You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Mark. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the Gospel of Mark chapters 15 and 16.
Josephus, the first century historian who saw firsthand his share of crucifixions, called the cross the most wretched of deaths. The Roman historian Cicero once wrote, "And what shall I call crucifixion? So abominable a deed can find no word adequate enough to describe it. Every aspect of the cross was designed to mock and maim, then kill. Torture, not just execution, was the goal." If you were standing before a live crucifixion, you would shiver in horror. You would turn your head. It would turn your stomach. For weeks afterwards, you would have nightmares. In 1968, the ancient bones of a 26-year-old victim of crucifixion were discovered at a Jewish settlement north of Jerusalem. This rare archaeological find shed light on how crucifixions were performed at the time, and it confirmed many of the details we read about in the Bible. You see, the victim was laid on the ground, and 7-inch iron spikes were driven through his wrists into the crossbeam. The beam was then lifted and attached to a standing post. The victim's legs were pushed up so that his heels were situated under his buttocks. A single spike was driven through both heels. Crosses in Palestine were made of olive wood, and since olive trees were never large, the cross's height was just a few inches taller than the victim. Medical doctor Truman Davis, he gives a description of the agonizing pain that the victim would have endured once he had been nailed to the cross. It's a long read, but it's worth it. He writes this: "As his body slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in his wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself up in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and breathe in life-giving oxygen. The victim endures hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. He experiences a crushing pain deep within the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids reach a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death. Finally, he can allow his body to die." Often, I've asked the question, why crucifixion? It's one thing for God to die, but why did God's Son die the most hideous form of death ever invented? Why didn't God send his Son at a time when lethal injections were the mode of execution? Or even the electric chair? Or a means that was quick and easy and painless? And the answer is that nothing about our sin is quick or easy or painless. You see, our sin grieves the heart of God. Sin not only breaks God's laws, but far worse, it breaks his heart. In God's eyes, sin deserves the most brutal death imaginable. Jesus died on the cross because our sin demanded such a death. This is why he refused the pain-numbing potion. He took the full brunt of our sin. See, the cross teaches us two truths. One, the severity of our sin, and two, the sincerity of God's love. Though our sin demanded a steep price, Jesus paid it in full. It shows that he loves us. Romans 5 verse 8 tells us God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If you're ever wondering how much God loves you, look to Jesus. He loves you that much. Once there was a little boy, he went to church with his dad. The church had a cross in the front of the sanctuary. And so the little boy asked, "Dad, what's the meaning of that cross?" The father replied, "Son, Jesus died when people nailed him to a cross." The little guy's eyes grew as big as saucers. He gazed around at the church members that morning. He said, "You mean these people?" And if the dad had answered, he could have said, "Yes, son, these people." Who crucified Jesus? The Jews? They played a part. The Romans? They also played a part. But who really crucified Jesus? The answer is you and me. Our sin drove the nails into his hands and feet. It's been said, every man is born with a fistful of nails, and he dies with his hands empty. In other words, we're all guilty. Verse 24 tells us that the Roman soldiers who supervised Jesus' crucifixion, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Imagine this. The holy Lamb of God suffering for the sin of all mankind. And how do the soldiers respond? These callous soldiers, they laugh and they mock and they gamble. They shoot craps for his cloak as Jesus dies for them. Now it was the third hour, or literally 9 o'clock in the morning, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." The Romans always hung a wooden plaque called a titulus over the victim's head. It listed his crimes. John tells us what was written on the plaque over Jesus' head, that it infuriated the Jewish leaders, the King of the Jews. They didn't like that. They appealed to Pilate, you remember, to have it changed, but he refused. In the end, the Jews couldn't silence Jesus' true identity. He was the King of the Jews. And with him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. You remember, one of the robbers mocked Jesus. The other pleaded for mercy and was forgiven. Verse 28, so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." That scripture is Isaiah 53, verse 12. It predicted that the King of the universe would die a criminal's death alongside common thieves. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. See, these mockers, they wanted a Christ, but not a crucified Christ. See, Jesus proved he was the Messiah by going to the cross. But to the Jews, being king meant coming down off the cross. Jews at the time wanted miracles, not a sacrifice. And you know, I'm afraid the same is true today. People want heroes, not saviors. See, a hero champions the human spirit. A hero spotlights human potential and makes us all feel good about ourselves. A hero becomes the poster boy for the good in man. But a crucified Christ means we have a problem. It means all is not right with the human race. The crucifixion isn't an example of human potential, but of human depravity. People today, just like the Jews of old, they want a Christ, but without a cross. Only humble, repentant people who realize their sin and their need for forgiveness want a Christ that's hanging from a cross. Verse 33. Now, when the sixth hour had come, which was noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Imagine midnight at midday. For 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m., darkness blanketed the land. Remember, when Jesus was born, a star, a light appeared in the heavens. Now when Jesus dies, the sky turns pitch black. In other words, God turns out the lights. And here's the reason why, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." See, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, the street language of the time. These aristocratic priests, they were thinking Hebrew, and they mistook his words as a cry for Elijah instead of for God. This cry was an expression of the alienation that Jesus experienced on the cross with his Father in heaven. In John 8, verse 29, Jesus had said, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Imagine that. Imagine being able to say that. I always do the things that please the Father. Since the beginning of time, Jesus had lived in perfect harmony with his Father in heaven. But now, suddenly, on the cross, Jesus feels the sting of rejection. He feels what he has never felt before from eternity past. The sin of the world is suddenly thrust on his sacrificial shoulders as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was a spotless lamb. Morally, his heart was as tender as a baby's soft, sensitive skin. He was innocent. It was a shock for him to bear a single speck of sin. Imagine the piercing fright, the staggering horror when he felt the sin of the whole world rush upon him all at once. The sin of the rapist, the serial killer, the child molester, the secret gossip, all man's sin came crashing in on his innocent shoulders. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 explains the plan of God. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus was God. He never ceased being God. He lived with the Father in warm, unbroken fellowship from the beginning. From before the beginning, nothing had interrupted the Godhead's holy harmony. And yet for this moment, the Son of God became a forsaken child. God became separated from God so that through Jesus, we could be restored. Verse 37, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The temple veil was a partition. It was 60 feet tall. It was 30 feet wide. It was 10 feet thick. It took 300 priests to even move this curtain. It was heavy. It was impenetrable because it represented mankind's sin. Access to God was blocked by our sin. The veil represented that. But on the cross, the debt of sin was paid in full. And as a result, this huge veil was torn from top to bottom. It was as if a knife from heaven fell and cut the veil in half. In verse 38, we're told specifically, it was cut from top to bottom. Why is that? You see, our salvation is a top-down proposition. It's not a bottom-up. It's initiated by God's grace, not by our efforts. When the veil was torn, God was declaring an open house. From then till now, nothing separates us from the presence of God but the person of Jesus Christ. Today, the door is wide open. We all can come boldly to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 39, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Realize what happened that day softened hard, calloused men. This man had been to war. This man had seen his share of tragedy. And yet there was something about Jesus that struck him. He knew this man was different. Even Jesus' own executioners were transformed this day into humble, repentant believers. And you know, he continues to have that kind of an effect on men. The most calloused heart becomes putty in his hands. And not only are stubborn men transformed by Jesus, so are sinful women. Notice verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. We know Mary Magdalene. She had a shady past. She was a prostitute, possessed by seven demons. Yet she was delivered by Jesus and remained loyal to the end. Which brings us to verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a council member, we're told. Why didn't he speak up at the trial? We don't know. Joseph had been a secret disciple to this point. Now he takes courage and he goes public. And there comes a time when all secret disciples are challenged to step up and become witnesses. Victims of crucifixion often lasted days before their death. This is why Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now these ladies will return on Sunday to finish dressing Jesus' body for burial. Here we're told that they paid special attention to the tomb's exact location. And this is an important point. For there are still skeptics today who try to discredit Jesus' resurrection by saying that the tomb was empty, not because he rose from the dead, but because the women went to the wrong tomb. Notice though, Mark, though, he says that that was impossible since the girls made special note of its location ahead of time. He includes that detail. Isn't that interesting? I suppose if men had been first to the tomb, we might assume they got lost. But women are experts at navigating directions. And so we safeguard them going. It was women. They had to go to the right place. They made note of it ahead of time and they followed directions exactly. The only viable explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus was alive and it wasn't needed any longer. Chapter 16. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Because of the special Sabbath, the women couldn't properly prepare Jesus' corpse ahead of time. They had hurriedly laid his body in the tomb. Now they returned, though, to finish the job. And so very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Now notice, these women are worried about a dilemma that has already been solved. Notice this. The tomb is empty. Yet we often do this very same thing, don't we? We worry about things that have already been solved. As a matter of fact, the fact that Jesus is alive means that he's able to solve problems before we even face them. We need to trust him. Verse 4. But when they looked up, They saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. On my first trip to Israel, I went to a place called the King's Tomb. This particular site features a tomb where you see a downward channel cut into the opening of the grave. A stone was placed at the top of the channel and wedged in place. To close the tomb, the wedge was knocked out of the channel and gravity pulled the stone down into the place over the mouth of the tomb. Here, the Greek word translated rolled. They rolled, the stone had been rolled away. That word rolled, it means to roll up a slope, to roll up an incline. In other words, when this stone was rolled away, it wasn't only pushed back off the mouth of the grave, it was rolled right back up that channel. It was rolled up a hill. And realize the stone was not moved to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. From other verses, we know the risen Christ wasn't bound by natural laws. He could have walked right through the stone if he had wanted to. But the stone needed to be removed so the world could see inside and know that the tomb was empty. And verse 5 tells us what the women saw when they looked in. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. This was an angel appearing as a man. Now, Mark only mentions one angel. Luke says that there were two. But I like what one commentator suggests. He writes, the angels were probably only those who elected to be seen. Many more, perhaps thousands more, watched. For as we're told in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, these are things which angels desire to look into. Angels marvel at God's grace and his plan for salvation. I think there were probably millions of eager angels all looking on at the empty tomb. And listen to the first words out of the mouth of the angel, verse 6. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Jesus is alive. And then he says, see the place where they laid him. In other words, don't take our word for it. Come, examine the evidence. And this was still the invitation 30 years later when Paul witnessed to King Agrippa. You remember what Paul told him? He said, the king knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things concerning his death and resurrection escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Understand, from its outset, Christianity wasn't based on philosophical arguments or metaphysical mumbo-jumbo, but on a historically verifiable event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Examine it. Test it for yourself. Examine the records. It's the most verifiable, it's the most sure and certain fact of history. There's only one plausible explanation for the empty tomb, and that is that its former resident rose from the dead. Even secular historian, a man named Thomas Arnold, once wrote, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign which God hath given that Christ died and rose again from the dead. The angels say, come and see. But then he says, go and tell. And this is our calling as Christians. Don't just sit on what you've seen. Spread the news that he is alive. Notice he says specifically, go tell his disciples and Peter. Don't you love that? And Peter. Peter gets special attention. Oh, Jesus loved all his disciples, but none had fallen harder and faster than old cocky Peter.
There's more to discover in this study through the book of Mark, but this is where we will be closing today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio. We pray you've discovered something new about your incredible Savior. Maybe as you listen today, you realize that you've let your relationship with Jesus lapse. Or maybe you've never even given your life to the Lord. We'd encourage you to make a change today, right now. Jesus is waiting for you with open arms, ready to help you lay your sins at the foot of his cross and cover you with grace and love. Could we pray for you? Please give us a call at 770-736-2828 and let us share the wonder of Jesus with you. That number again is 770-736-2828. If you live in Atlanta, we'd love to have you come be a part of our Sunday morning worship services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. to spend time in the Word, in worship, and in fellowship. We're excited to meet you. You'll find all the information you need at our website, sandyadams.org. You'll also be able to listen to more messages from Pastor Sandy there too, as well as learn all about this radio ministry. That website again is sandyadams.org. That brings today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio to a close. Please tune in next time as we continue through the Gospel of Mark.